Well, good morning again. If you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians, where we will continue our journey through this wonderful epistle, very Christ-centered. Paul here addressing an issue within the Colossae church created by the presence of a false teacher who has arisen within the congregation there in Colossae. This was of great concern to the pastor of that church, Epaphras, who would then travel some 1,300 miles to Rome to communicate to Paul about what was happening in the church, which then would lead him to pen this important epistle. We've been taking our time to work through the various issues and doctrines that we find here in Colossians, and we will be continuing to do that today. This message is entitled Root to Fruit, and we'll be looking at that issue over a period of several Sundays, as that really is the focus of what Paul is talking about here in verses 1 through 11 in Colossians chapter 3. Before we get into the word today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our blessed Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so grateful that we are able to gather together as the redeemed of God. We are grateful that you have saved us and that you have given to us, to our account, the work, the finished work of Jesus Christ. Thank you for that. We praise you and bless you for all that you have done for us. Our salvation indeed is so great. We are overwhelmed by your grace towards us. Thank you, Lord, for this important letter that was written to the church of Colossae so many, many years ago. It's been preserved through the ages by your good providence, so that we too here, even in Beloit, Ohio, may have it to read and to understand and receive instructions from it, and we are grateful for that. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our worship today. Help us to engage our minds. Help us to be focused on the Word, so that we may leave here differently than we arrived. May the Holy Spirit impress upon us the significance of what is stated here, and may our minds be enlightened by the Word. May we take what we have learned and apply to our lives out into this dark world. May we be the salt and light that you call us to be. We pray in the name of our blessed Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. Looking at Colossians chapter 3, let's read beginning with verse 1 through verse 11. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Well, as we're going to see here today, Paul, as he transitions into chapter 3, and as we well know, he has taken the last two chapters to set forth some significant doctrine regarding the work and person of Jesus Christ. He did that primarily to undermine the teaching of the false teacher who had come in to the midst of this congregation and was giving them a lot of nonsense, a lot of works-based righteousness, a lot of rules, things to perform, things to do. Things which on their surface may appear to be wise, but ultimately are of no benefit or of no resistance to fleshly indulgence, as Paul would say in verse 23 of chapter 2. For Paul, it is imperative to understand what we have in Jesus Christ. For him, our union with Christ is central to a productive Christian life. And so this is why I'm talking about root to fruit. And if you have the notebooks that we gave out or you have your Bible, if you look at verses 1 through 4 in chapter 3, that is the root. Verses 5 through 11, then, are the fruit, the things that come out of the root. This issue of union with Christ is central to understanding this. We're going to be looking at the consequences of understanding something eternally and how that leads to our external conduct. As we know, Paul, in chapters 1 and 2, dealt with a lot of doctrine: who Jesus Christ is, what he has done, why he came, what he accomplished with regard to our salvation, the fact that we were dead in our trespasses and sin, and that we've been made alive together in Christ Jesus, that our sin, that certificate of death, the law, has been canceled, has been nailed to the cross. And as a consequence of that, we can live victoriously now in Jesus Christ. The life that we live as a consequence of our salvation does not make us more saved. We are not continuing to save ourselves. When God saves us, he saves us completely and fully, because what Jesus Christ did was sufficient. We don't add anything to it. It's not a little bit of Jesus and a whole lot of you. We're not adding on to the work of Jesus Christ. That's not even possible. Even our very best, even the most stellar thing that we could possibly do, the scripture tells us, is as filthy rags. And so we look to Jesus Christ, and that's what Paul wants us to do. And that's ultimately the motivation then that we have for living for him. Paul is not giving out a bunch of rules to make you more saved. What he's going to be doing is he's taking you to doctrine, and now he's taking you to delight. He's taken you from the indicative to the imperative. That is what the Christian life looks like and how that comes to be for each of us as the redeemed of God. And so understanding that is very important for us. Otherwise, what ends up happening is that we end up getting wrapped around the axle about our own works, about things that we do, and we are constantly living then in the of checking off boxes, if you will. I did this, I did that. Surely I've done enough that God is happy with me. Wednesday night in the men's Bible study, as we looked at Jerry Bridges' book, Transforming Grace, we looked at the idea of the merit treadmill. And he talked about those occasions in our lives when we have sinned, and as a consequence of that, we think that the Father is mad at us, and as a consequence of that, we don't engage other people in talking to them about Jesus Christ, because we have to think, well, I got to store up enough good merit in order to be able to do that type of thing. Well, you can't have any more merit. Jesus Christ did it all, paid it all, has done it all for us, and you don't have anything else to add to it. What we now do, though, is live in a way that demonstrates the reality of the salvation that God has so graciously given to us. And that, for Paul, is so important. And so rather than focusing on the external, rather than focusing on the things to do, don't touch, don't taste, those lists of things that Paul talked about in chapter 2 that the false teacher was teaching them, he's now going to talk about the idea how the internal, the change within us, results in external changes as well. Conduct and behavior that is different than what we were when we did not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is why we're going to be focusing on root to fruit. So as we look at this particular chapter here, chapter 3, we have made a transition, and Paul here again is attacking the false teacher. In his teaching the Colossae believers how one lives as the redeemed of God, he's undermining the idea that somehow our external changes us internally. What he is saying to us ultimately is that the inward change wrought by God through Jesus Christ in us brings about a different way of living. This is why chapter 3 begins with, therefore. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, Paul reaching back into Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 there, keep seeking the things above, the heavenly things, where Christ is. And we had last Sunday, we talked about the idea of the great confidence that we can have in Jesus Christ because of where he is, and in particular, what he is doing there. As Paul notes at the end of verse 1, he is seated at the right hand of God, a position of power and intimacy, connected with the Father and in authority. So I can rest in the fact that the Father has accepted the Son's finished work. And so we move now into verse 2, where Paul then begins to talk about this issue of the mind. Now, this is one of my favorite topics in Scripture. It was something that Paul spoke of frequently, and we're going to be spending some time talking about it, because I think it's important for us to understand Paul's point and what our call is with respect to the way we think. Now, let's remember something that Paul did. Back, way back, how many years ago was it that we were in chapter 1? I can't remember. Back in chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says this: "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with" what? "Knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Paul is specifically praying about their ability to think like Christians. He wants their minds to be productive, to have the right thoughts about Jesus Christ and a proper understanding of who they are in relationship to God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Paul's prayer is very specific. It's unique that Paul mentions it this way. He gives us great detail about how he is praying for these Colossae believers, keeping in mind, as we have noted, that life was difficult at this point in time for these people. It was difficult just in general, as we well know, living during that period of history. But in particular, it was very difficult because there had been a recent earthquake in the Lycra Valley where Colossae was located. Trade routes were changing. There was economic depression. There were a lot of battles going on, and now this beleaguered group of people was now facing the challenges of a false teacher. And so Paul, rather than praying for a change in their physical and temporal circumstance, prays uniquely that their minds would be illuminated by the work of the Holy Spirit to have a deeper understanding of the things of God, knowing that doing so would give them a greater confidence in Jesus Christ, which would help them to bear up under the strains of their life and to challenge the false teacher, keeping in mind as well that it was their responsibility, importantly, to rebuke, to push out the false teacher. That responsibility rests with the folks in the pew. And so they were called to challenge this person, and Paul was praying that they would have the wisdom and knowledge. And so going back to verse 2, "Set your mind on the things above." Paul repeats this phrase, "the things above," verbatim from verse 1 here in verse 2. And now he connects it to one of his favorite verbs, the "set your mind" idea. Paul uses this phrase repeatedly throughout the New Testament, 10 of which occur alone in the book of Philippians. What he's doing here is this: it describes the realm of the mind, to think, to have an attitude, to form an opinion. Paul's frequent use of the word underscores the high place he affords the Christian mind. And the language that he uses, importantly, in the original Greek, the grammatical structure of this in the present tense imperative calls for a continual, habitual action. Keep thinking. Keep thinking. Keep setting your mind. Keep thinking about the things that are above, not on the things on earth. For Paul, this is a critical, critical idea. And we understand, too, that for Paul, he's speaking to the idea of both the Christian identity and the Christian's capacity to do this. Paul would expect a person who has been saved by God to live in a way that reflects the reality of that in his thinking, to think Christianly. Now, oftentimes, when we use this phrase about thinking Christianly, we just begin to throw out a variety of topics. Well, a Christian's supposed to have a particular perspective on X, Y, or Z. Pick whatever topic it may be. And certainly, the Christian mind ought to be informed about things that are taking place in the world. I believe that there is a biblical worldview that we are called to have, a worldview that is filtered through the great of Scripture. But for Paul, this issue of the mind in this context is more focused on the idea of remembering and reflecting on who you are in Jesus Christ. This is so amazing. This is so wonderful. If you think about it, what Paul is doing is drawing out in a very vivid way the distinction between biblical teaching and the teaching of the false teacher. The false teacher has them setting their minds on what? Everything is external. Don't touch, don't handle, don't taste. Do this ritual, do this festival, follow this Sabbath, do this holiday. Engage in these types of things. Look for these experiences. Remember, in chapter 2, one of the things the false teacher was doing was calling these people to have some type of aesthetic experience, visions and things of that nature, worship of angels. Everything was external. In verse 23, remember this. Look what Paul says in verse 23 in chapter 2. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Now, Paul doesn't shy away from the issue of fleshly indulgence, but what he does, he begins to explain to us how the mind is engaged in the battle against these fleshly indulgences. In fact, he will list those out in chapter 3, doesn't he? He talks about those fleshly indulgences in beginning in verse 5, in verse 9, in verse 8. He talks about those things. The first set are things that are typically more internal to us. The second grouping are things that are external. So he's going to deal with both. But he's going to give them the real antidote, the real spiritual solution to dealing with these types of issues. It's not by doing more external things, it's by focusing on what's inside of us. Now, when Scripture refers to the word mind, we understand that to mean that we're talking about the faculty of control. It's that which we use to control ourselves, how we think about things, what we end up doing. And of course, the way we think indeed impacts the things we do, right? You just don't do things without thinking. Well, maybe your kids do, but that's another story. No, thinking is critical for Paul. Thinking is very important. So he says here, using this important grammatical structure, keep thinking, keep seeking the things above. We are to seek the things above in verse 1, and we are to set our thoughts upon them in verse 2. So what we understand from this is that you must not only seek heaven, you must also think heaven. Now think about that for a minute. You not only seek it, not in the context of trying to save yourself like you're on some type of pilgrimage, but looking forward to that time when we're in glory with Christ, but also to think heaven. So for Paul, to think heaven is to think about who? Yourself, of course, right? No, Jesus Christ. Why does he want them to be thinking about Jesus Christ? Well, as a person thinks about Christ, they're reminded of what it is that he has done for them. Remember, Christ came, lived here for 33 years, sinlessly perfect, fulfilling the Father's will perfectly, fulfilling the law in every possible way. And I want you to think about that for a minute. For 33 years approximately, Jesus Christ lived his life in perfect conformity with the Father's will as expressed in the law. And every aspect of the law, all of it, every jot, every tittle, every nuance, every single piece of it, he did it. He never violated it. He was impeccable. He was perfect. And his perfection is now given over to me. The Father accepted it. He is seated, right, at the right hand of the Father. Intimacy, authority. I can look to him, think about him, and know with confidence that I am indeed secure and kept by his finished work. So keep thinking about that. Don't think about the things that you don't touch and don't taste and don't handle. Don't think about the ceremonies and the Sabbaths and the festivals. Don't think about the visions and the angels and the pagan teaching. Think about Jesus Christ. Keep thinking. That's our call. So what Paul is saying, and this is really remarkable, we are responsible for both the posture, that is the idea of setting, and the pursuit, keep seeking in verse 1 of our minds, the posture and the pursuit of our minds. Paul gives us the posture, verse 2, set. Set, that idea of fixing on something, the idea of focusing, of being engaged with your mind on a truth. Now, this is important for Paul. For Paul, what he has done for the Colossae believers is to set before them this splendid, unbelievable, remarkable, in-depth analysis of who Jesus Christ is in chapters 1 and 2. And so now, at the beginning of chapter 3, where we get into the part where Paul begins to talk about the things we do as the redeemed of God, the motivation for that is the fact that I'm thinking about the fact that Jesus Christ has accomplished these things for me, and I want to live for him in a way that is pleasing to him. I'm not going to get more saved. You're not going to get to heaven and God say to you, "Well, I'm just so grateful that you're here. You were such a catch. I just can't believe that I got to have you in heaven. You did it all. You were so good." No, absolutely not. I'm going to promise you, that's not happening. They say that lawyers are liars, but I'm not lying to you. So set. Dear friends, I want you to think about this. Do you struggle with worry? Are you anxious? Are you consumed with the things that are going on around us? I would submit to you that had the church, the evangelical church in the broader context, done this at the beginning of COVID, its response would have been dramatically different than it was. Set your mind on the things above. That's where Jesus is. That's where I will be someday. That is the promise of Scripture. And so for Paul, he's speaking to the posture of the mind and the pursuit of the mind. I love this kind of stuff. And we do this, Paul draws this dichotomy for us in the same verse. He contrasts the way a Christian thinks with the way they ought not to think. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Well, good night. Well, there's a lot of things on earth, right? Just turn the news on. I mean, you get to watch the news, plus you get to watch the sub-news being streamed across the bottom of the screen. It's just all kinds of things are going on. There's a lot happening out there. Paul wants our minds to be focused on these things that are related to Jesus Christ. And this, of course, stands as a polar opposite of the things above. This is the realm where we know from verse 23, where fleshly indulgences take place. This is the place where the false teacher center his counsel and teachings as he prescribes severe treatment of the body in verse 23. While we do indeed reside on the earth, our home and the center and source of our life is from above. We'll see that in verses 3 and 4. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Again, looking above and beyond, if you will, in the context of our thought process. As we know from our prior study in chapter 2, the believer has been firmly rooted and is now being built up in Christ. Verse 7 of chapter 2. For Paul, Jesus is the locus and the focus of the believer's life and existence. In chapter 2, verses 8 and 20, Paul reminded us that we had died to the elementary principles of this world. Indeed, in chapter 2, verses 13, and in verse 1 of chapter 3, the believer has died with Christ and is raised up with him to a new life. And it is in Christ that the believer has been made complete, chapter 2, verse 10. And so for Paul, the idea of what's going on in the mind is so critically important because the internal ultimately will impact the external. So I want to talk about that a little bit more in the context of what Paul is doing here in chapter 3. And so as we look at this, let's think about the importance of the idea of holy living. So as Paul moves from that indicative into that imperative mode, the idea of what a Christian's life looks like, he understands that he needs to make certain that the mind's focus is correct, and this is why he does what he does here at the beginning of chapter 3. You would think that Paul would have said enough by this point. Yeah, we get it, Paul. We need to think about Jesus a lot. Well, Paul's going to remind you again, because the tendency is to not do that. The tendency is to begin to always get into that mindset of focusing on the external and what you're doing rather than on the internal and what you're thinking. Again, how we think shapes what we do, and Paul knows that. Paul understands that, and Scripture is replete with exhortations with regard to this particular issue. In contrast to the false teacher's emphasis on external behavior to transfer internal desires into action, Paul turns the tables and here in chapter 3 begins to teach the Colossae faithful a very important biblical principle. Holy living that is pleasing to the Lord is the external result of a previously adopted position in the thought world. Say that again. Holy living that is pleasing to the Lord is the external result of a previously adopted position in our minds, in the thought world. Consequently, true spirituality in the Christian life is a matter of thought first. Our thoughts made through a new mind that is the product of our new birth in Jesus Christ. Think about it for a minute. When someone is born in the earthly context, they have new bodies, they have a new mind, they have everything's new. In Scripture, it speaks to being born again. Christ explained it to Nicodemus that way. You must be born again. That salvation comes from above. He explains that to Nicodemus. And the consequences of birth is newness, new birth, new life, new identity, new capacity. And so what happens then for Paul is that he's anticipating that the reality of that new birth plays out in a different way of living. That would only make sense. For Paul, it's axiomatic. It stands to reason. It naturally flows out of that new birth. It cannot be anything but that. Now, does that mean that we always live perfectly? No. We still struggle with the flesh in the context of our battle with sin, but there ought to be something that demonstrates the reality of our change in the way that we live, and in particular, the way that we think. So for Paul, the mind set on Christ strides towards holiness with a joyful heart and burning desire to please the Lord in this present life. The external is the expression, the result of having a new mind. And of course, we understood that the false teacher's methodology was completely unproductive. Look at verse 23. It was of no benefit against fleshly indulgences. These people were still living like they were unregenerate people, even though they had all these rules to follow. Isn't that remarkable? They had all these things to do. They weren't touching stuff. They weren't tasting stuff. They weren't handling stuff. They had new Sabbaths, new moons, festivals. They had utterings from envisions from angels, whatever it was, it still wasn't keeping them from living a sinful life like they had lived formerly. What was going on? Well, their focus was on the external rather than the internal. They weren't thinking about Jesus Christ. So as we know, the principle that Paul teaches to us here at the beginning of chapter 3 in verses 1 through 4, this idea of the root is that the external always follows the internal. And the external is the product of the internal. So again, make sure we get this. The external is the product of the internal. Now think about it, folks, as I am thinking the way that Paul is describing in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, the natural consequence of that then is to live a life that is reflected, that reflects the reality of that internal change. I flee immorality. I stop lying. I'm not angry. I control those things because of now I can, right? 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells me what? The natural man receives not the things of God. It's foolishness to them. They don't do them. And so the world lives in that way. We are changed. How on earth can we be salt and light if this is not a reality? And consequently, even in the Beatitudes is a mindset. It's a reaction. It's a result of how a Christian thinks. The Beatitudes are followed by the Similitudes, which are us being salt and light in a dark world. For Paul, it's the same principle. It's the same idea here in verse 2 of chapter 3. Jeremiah 9:23 says this, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me," capital M, "that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." The Lord, a form of worship, is thinking biblically. We've lost that, I'm afraid, in modern evangelicalism, as the church is inundated with so many trite and trivial things today. Again, the focus being, unfortunately, it seems so often on the external rather than on the internal. And as Paul has taught, the external rules do absolutely nothing to combat fleshly indulgence. So what we'll find for Paul is that the moral battles that we have are not won in the external world first. They are always a result flowing naturally from a cause. And the cause is in the internal world of one's thoughts. It's going to be interesting. I can't wait till we get here. And I can't give you a date for that, but we'll get there eventually. And so when we look, just to give you a glimpse, for Paul, the issue of the moral reaction to our salvation is spelled out in verse 5. And he's going to ultimately show how these things are always a product of a particular thing. They devolve down into really the issue of greed. And these things become a product. And so he begins to focus on that as the root cause. So, for example, I can go along and I can maybe deal occasionally with the issue of immorality or impurity, but if I don't go to the root cause and get the root of greed out, I'm going to still have problems with these other issues. It's like pulling dandelions. How many of you have done this? You walk along and you pluck the dandelion. The flower's in your hand, but what happens in 2 weeks or not maybe the next morning? I mean, it's a dandelion for Pete's sake. You got another dandelion, right? So for Paul, this issue of thinking also goes to the idea of understanding who I am and what my propensities are and how I have to deal with those things. So Paul needs to get this baseline set, and that's what he's doing for us here. The moral battles are not won in the external world first. They are always a result flowing naturally from a cause, and the cause is in the internal world of our thoughts. Did not Christ himself emphasize this with great force? Turn with me to Matthew 12. Matthew chapter 12. Verse 34. Powerful words from Christ. Look what he says. So much for that kind and gentle way. You brood of vipers. You brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Oh, there's the problem, see? Again, look, who on earth, of all the people in the world, had the external down pat? It was this brood of vipers, right? They're the Pharisees. You would think that if anybody has it, they got it, but they don't. Christ calls them a brood of vipers. Their hearts were corrupt, fallen. They were natural, in the flesh. And that's what came out of them that way. As we know in Scripture, the words mind and heart are often used interchangeably in Scripture. And here we see Christ, like Paul, speaking to an internal issue. It is the internal that is at issue in both the case with Paul and here with Christ. What Paul and Christ are saying is that if the internal condition is not right, one cannot bring forth the proper results. Verse 1, chapter 3, therefore, what if Paul presupposes that the condition is correct, it must be correct. That heart, that mind has to be changed. And so if it is changed, set your mind on the things above, because you can, and you want to. Right? You get to. And how good is that? What a wonderful thing. Look at Matthew chapter 15. We'll see this in further detail. I mean, this whole chapter is amazing, but we'll pick out the highlights here. Matthew chapter 15, verse 11, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. What is the root? Where does what we say come from? It's inside, right? It's internal, right? It's the product of what is internal. The publican, the tax collector, and the Pharisee praying. The tax collector beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Pharisee, what? I thank God that I'm not like him. Where's that come from? That's internal. Both are demonstrating the consequences of an internal condition. One, a heart, a mind that has been changed by the work of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That doesn't mean that they're dirt poor. It means that they have a poverty of spirit about themselves with respect to their condition as a natural fallen person before God. They are in need of an external righteousness from Jesus Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Okay? In the parable that Christ told of the two, the tax collector and the Pharisee, one went home, it says, what? Justified. Who? Oh, surely the Pharisee, because he was doing everything right. Externally, it was perfection. In fact, he couldn't get any better. No. The guy beating his chest, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He went to his home, it says in Scripture, justified. Now, that word justified is a big deal. It's a legal word. It means the condemnation, the wrath, the justice that he was due was spared him and given over to another. The righteousness of someone else's account was given to him. He went home justified. The other guy didn't. So this issue of the internal and the external is so important. This is why Christ says what he does in Matthew 15, 11. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? How dare you? Come on, Jesus, get your act together. You can't do that. These guys are the ones who are in control. They're in power. What are you doing? Why are you saying stuff like that? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. false teacher. It's blind. Leading blind people into a pit. Oh, it looked good. It sounded wonderful. And I would even submit to you that for perhaps even a season, it was of some benefit to some people. But at the end of the day, it was of zero benefit to fight fleshly indulgences, to live a life that reflected the reality of Jesus Christ. That's what happens. So again, it's the internal that Christ and both Paul and Christ stress. The internal always comes before the external, and the internal produces the external. It is a matter of cause and effect. Well, I have more to say about this next week as we continue to move through this passage. I'm going to wrap it up there. But again, the challenge for us is to make certain that we are indeed doing what Paul calls us to do in Colossians chapter 3. And again, I don't say this to you, and I'm not a pastor who likes to give people a bunch of lists or three steps to that and fives to this and snap the rubber band on your wrist to behave. No. What I want you to do is I want you to have your mind saturated with the Word of God. And as a consequence of that, wisdom, we read Proverbs 4, will instruct you in the way you go. Do you see this? Thinking God's thoughts after Him, taking every thought captive, knowing Jesus Christ in such a way that it becomes a reality for you in the way that you live. Now again, I know that we sin. The righteous man falls 7 times is what we're told in Scripture. But he gets back up and he looks to Christ and he keeps moving forward. Isn't it wonderful that we have a Savior that we can look to who has never failed and never fallen and is always there making intercession for us? Isn't that a wonderful thought? Doesn't that give you great comfort today? And all the things that are going on in the world, the turmoil, the speculation, the upheaval, the conjecture, the fear. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for me. He died for me. He died for you. Set your mind on the things above, where Jesus is. Where Jesus is. That's the root for us. That's the source for us. And I can almost promise you dollars to donuts that the result of that is going to be a life that is reflected in that reflects holy living for Christ. Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know Him as your Savior? Have you turned to Him in faith alone? Looking to Him only, not to yourself, not thinking to yourself, you know what, if I die today, I'm going to go to heaven. I know I'm going to go to heaven. It's because I've done enough good. I've heard many people say that to me. I've done a lot of funerals as a pastor, and I've heard too many people talk to me about what they've done. It's not about what you've done. It's who you're resting in faith, Jesus Christ and Him alone. Do you know Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Our blessed Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this exhortation that we have from Colossians, from the words of Christ in Matthew. We pray, Lord, that You would remind us, that You would give us a true sense of our ability to think about the things above. And we rejoice that we get to do that. Thank You for allowing us to do this one simple thing, just to think about what we have in Jesus Christ, who paid it all, did it all, covers it all, secures it all forever and ever and ever and ever. We can never be separated from Your love because our love is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Thank You, Lord, for loving us so very, very much. May You rekindle in our hearts a desire to know You better, more deeply, more intimately, more correctly, more biblically. And may our minds be set on the things above. Forgive us, Lord, for not thinking about the things above. Forgive us for not having the correct posture of our mind and for the correct pursuit of our mind. We are to love You with all of our heart and soul and mind, we're told in Scripture. Forgive us for not doing that. And thank You for the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. May God bless you.